Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, again, we are thankful for the opportunity to worship and giving. Father, we're thankful for our meeting last week, for your kind direction. We pray that you would continue to direct our church. Give us wisdom. And Father, we pray for the sake of Jesus Christ that you would give us success in reaching our community with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make us bold and zealous individually and corporately. Father, and redeem and bring back the people for whom Jesus has died. Father, do this for the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 15. This morning, Genesis 15. That was a surprisingly small number of people who just walked out. I'm not asking more of you to leave. There's only two walked out. It's just a surprise. Genesis 15. I'm excited about our sermon this morning, about our text this morning. It has been a blessing and encouragement to me this week, and I hope it is to you. In Genesis 15, everything now in Genesis is building off of Genesis 12, right? It's important that we always understand the text in context. Back in Genesis 12, God has come to Abram and he has called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and has given promises to Abram. I am going to make you a mighty nation. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who cursed you. And I'm going to give you the land of Canaan, right? He has made these promises to Abram. We followed Abram now for several chapters. At times, Abram has been a model of faith. I think we see this as he goes and through the power of God rescues Lot from the multi-king alliance that we saw back in chapter 14. There are times that we've seen Abram falter in his faith. Again, the episode, you know, says to his wife, "Tell them you're my sister, so they won't kill me," right? And yet, undergirding all of this is that God has made these promises to Abram. And the question for Abram is, will he trust these promises? Will he trust that these promises are so? What we're going to read in the text this morning, this is interesting, is the first time we've seen in Genesis a conversation between God and Abram. Right? So far, all of the interaction between God and Abram has been one-sided. God has spoken to Abram. This is the first time that there's a conversation, a dialogue back and forth between God and Abram. And what we're going to find in this text is Abram, and I want you to see this as we read, expressing his doubts about the promises that God has made to him, right? In light of the very real circumstances he's in. And this passage drives to a culmination, a climax, as God reassures Abram of the certainty of those promises. He reaffirms the covenant promises that he has made to Abram. And we're going to see that those God's answer to Abram's doubts has tremendous implications for Abram and also for us. Genesis 15, we're reading the entire chapter this morning. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, How am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces, the animal pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, so the first thing I want you to notice as we begin this passage is its structure, okay? And that sounds really boring, but in this case, I think it's really significant. What you've got in chapter 15 are two distinct sections, right? So look at it again, just follow along here. Notice in verses 1 through 6, you have this first conversation between God and Abram, right? God comes to Abram and reasserts the promise that he made back in chapter 12. I am going to bless you and prosper you. And Abram responds by expressing his doubt. How is this going to be? And we'll unpack it more shortly, specifically what Abram's objection is. And then God answers by giving Abram a sign. Right? The sign is the stars. The stars are a covenant sign that indeed you will be a great nation. The second section is the whole rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 7. You've got the exact same structure. Do you see it there? God asserts his promise to Abram. Abram expresses his doubt. How is this going to be? And the rest of the chapter is God reaffirming that promise and sealing it with a sign. Right? Do you see the parallel structure in the two sections of chapter 15? It's difficult to know exactly how to read it. In both sections, we've got indication in the text that these experiences of Abraham are visionary. Right? You can see in verses 1 through 6, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, and whether his going out of the tent was literal or part of the vision, very difficult to say. The same thing happens in the second part. Notice, beginning in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Right? And so the question is this happening in the real world, or is it happening as a vision? Either way, it is happening as a direct revelation from God to Abram, right? It's happening as a direct revelation from God to Abram. All right. First thing I want us to notice then about the text itself is this is the second time that God has made these promises to Abraham, right? He did it initially back in chapter 12. We're actually going to see God make the same sequence of promises in Genesis 22. So the first question I want us to consider this morning is, why does God keep repeating these promises to Abraham? So I think the question for us is this. Has God made promises to us?
The biblical answer is yes.
Do you unfailingly believe the promises of God? And the answer is no, none of us do. Right? None of us unfalteringly, unwaveringly have faith in the promises of God. And so when we ask, why does God keep repeating these promises? Well, He's repeating the promises to Abram for the same reason that we need the promises repeated to us week by week. I would argue, and I don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail. One of the reasons God has ordained for us to meet together as His people week by week by week by week is that we need to be reminded of the promises of God. Right? That's actually why God does what He does here. Is during the week, let me ask you this, does it seem like during your weeks that all the promises of God to you are true? Or are there ever experiences that you have that would lead you to question whether God's promises are true? And the reality is, we all have experiences, right? And this is Abraham. I want you to get this, right? I mean, God has made these promises that were difficult for Abram to believe back in chapter 12. God promised him this enormous land, and He's promised him this mighty offspring. And at the time, Abram was childless, and inasmuch as Abram had land, God was calling him from his land to a land I will show you. So Abram is childless and a nomad, and here we are three chapters later, and guess what? Abraham is a childless nomad. Right? We followed Abram down to Egypt and back again. He's traversed the land of promise. He's gone from end to end, but there isn't any land there that belongs to him. He still has no heir. And so from every outward appearance, it doesn't look like he's any closer to seeing the promises that God has made to him be fulfilled. His experience is undercutting his confidence in the promises that God has made. And so God reiterates the promise. And so we see this again section by section here. The first section, verses 1 through 6, is the promise. Notice the language here. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. That's a very broad statement of blessing. But Abram, I think, drills down to the specific issue he has. Is God... From a certain point of view, Abram's saying to God, God, it doesn't matter to me how much you bless me and how much you prosper me. I have no one to inherit what you give me. Right? If the promise is I'm going to make you a mighty nation, a great nation, and in you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed, and the reality is God is prospering Abram. Abram has become extraordinarily wealthy. That's why he and Lot had to go different directions, is that they were both wealthy. But Abram has been given all this wealth. Perhaps Lot, his presumed heir, has now been separated from him and has moved towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the only heir of Abram's household is his servant Eliezer. Right? And Abram says, God, really, in a manner of speaking, what value is all this blessing if there is no heir to inherit it? And so God reaffirms the promise. Verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And God seals his words again with this covenant sign, these stars that in and of themselves are just stars, but they now take on a covenant significance to Abram. They become the sign of God's promise blessing to Abram that his offspring will outnumber the stars. We have verse 6, really one of the most crucial verses in all our Bibles. Paul quotes it twice in the New Testament, once in Romans 4, the other time in Galatians 3. And particularly Romans 4 is important, and I don't have time to fully unpack this, but it's important to camp here just a little bit. For those of you who are in Sunday school, this is going to be a help as well. We talked about through the Bible, God deals with His people at different times in different ways, right? You know, I don't suspect any of you came this morning with any livestock with you for sacrifices, right? At least I hope you didn't, right? The children make noise. Goats would make more noise, right? Are goats noisy? They're noisy? I don't even know. I don't have a lot of goats in my life. But if we interact with God very differently than Old Testament saints do. And so Paul in Romans is making the argument, starting in Romans 3, that our relationship with God, our right standing with God, our justification is by faith alone. It is not by works of righteousness that we are accepted by God. And you get into chapter 4, and Paul makes what is a very important argument. He says, and this idea that we are accepted before God by faith alone isn't new. Right? That's an important idea for Paul. Is in Romans 4, he wants to make the argument, it has always been the case that all of God's people, from Adam to the end, if you were accepted by God, you've never been accepted because of your works and your own righteousness. You have always been accepted by faith. It's true, Old Testament and New Testament alike. And Paul's proof text for that is Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? Does this make sense? And he actually makes the point, which would be especially relevant for a Jewish audience, that this is even before we have in the Old Testament the idea of circumcision as the sign of the Jews, the covenant people of God. That when you get into Romans, there are those of the Jews that say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised to be right with God. And Paul says, look, here is Abraham being declared righteous before God by faith, even apart from circumcision, right? Even apart from the sign of Jewish belonging. That Abram believes God, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is fundamentally, and we should never ever overlook this, fundamentally, my biggest problem is, if I am going to stand before God, how is it that God would accept me as a righteous person? Right? That is the biggest question I have to have an answer to, right? That one day I'm going to stand before God. One day I'm going to have to give account of myself before God. And if God does not accept me as a righteous person, the Bible teaches that I'm damned, right? The Bible teaches that if God does not accept me as a righteous person, I go to hell forever. And so the most pressing question that I could ever contemplate is, one day when I stand before God, what reason do I have to think that God would accept me as righteous? Any answer that I give, where I look to my own goodness, is an inadequate answer, right? Because have I done some good things? I hope so. Have I unfailingly done good things? And the answer is certainly not, right? The Bible teaches that all of us are sinners. And because we are sinners, even though we might have done good things as well, we are still unrighteous. And if I'm going to stand before God righteously, I need to know how I'm going to have that verdict of righteousness when God's eternal gavel falls at the judgment seat and He's going to declare me either guilty or not guilty. If He does it on the basis of the things that I've done, He can do nothing else but say, I am guilty. The message of hope, the gospel message in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, is that it is possible to be counted righteous. Look at that language again, verse 6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, right? We've read Abraham so far. Has Abraham sinned? Yes. But God counts Abraham as righteous because of Abraham's faith. Because, in particular, and this is, we go back to this over and over again, and I want you to see it. Faith is not just a set of positive feelings about God, a kind of a warm place in our heart about God. Faith is believing that what God says is true. And that's exactly what Abram's doing here, right? God reaffirms the promise. And in that context, Abram's belief in that promise is the grounds by which he is justified. Then you have the second section of Genesis 15 that has to do chiefly with the land. Right? You see God reiterating the promise. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you a land, this land, to possess it. And again, in Abram's experience, there has been nothing yet so far that would indicate that anything has happened to advance God's promise here. Right? Abram's a nomad. He has no place that belongs to him. And so he asks, and I love this. Look at the question. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now, what would be one really spiritual answer to Abram right now? You're doing counseling, right? Abram comes into your office. I'm really having doubts. How am I to know that I shall possess it? What is your good spiritual answer? God said it, Abram, and that's enough. Right? I mean, that would be one, and I want you to see, and I hope this is echoing in your ear from our scripture reading earlier in Hebrews, that you've got, when God makes a promise, as it were, God has a problem when he makes promises, right? Because when we make promises, I think Jesus teaches this shouldn't be characteristic of us, this shouldn't be necessary for us. But if you want to make very sure that someone knows you're serious about what you're saying, what do when you make a promise? You affirm it with an oath. I swear. Right? We could use the language, and I hope if you ever use this language, you mean it sincerely and not flippantly. I swear to God that this is so. Right? And this is what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if I want to affirm my... I think you see examples of this in the New Testament. When Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, he says, I charge you before God and before Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, preach the word. Right? He's putting Timothy under oath. God's problem is, if God wants to make a certain promise, there is nothing by which God can swear. Right? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? You swear by something greater, right? You know, and you see this. It doesn't work if I swear by my dog. Like, does he mean it then? Right? I mean, I like my dog. I like my dog a lot. But, you know, it's not the same thing. I swear by that withered banana over there that I'm telling you the truth. The lower on the totem pole that thing is, the less credible my oath becomes, right? And so here God has given Abram his word. And there is a rightful sense in which that should be enough. But the reality is Abram is like us. He is one of our race. He is part of humanity. And the reality for us is God has said certain things, and then I look at the world around me and it doesn't seem to match what God has said, and my trust in God falters. It was the same with Abram, right? God has made promises. You're going to receive this land. And Abram asks, how am I to know I shall possess it? And this is where the passage gets a little odd for us. And I know we made a reference to this passage several weeks ago back in Genesis 12, but you've got this obscure ceremony, right? God says, okay, you want to know for certain that you're going to inherit the land? Here, bring me a small barnyard's worth of animals and cut them in half, right? And so you have these multiple animals. They get cut in half, and half the animal gets laid over here, and half the animal gets laid over there. And then Abram falls asleep, right? God reaffirms the promise. Abram falls asleep, and he sees in his vision this fire pass through the animal parts. And God says, see, I told you I was going to give you the land. And we go, what? I don't understand what just happened there. Right? So again, reiterating what we said a few weeks ago, part of the reason that we're mystified here is that this was a cultural expression that is very unfamiliar to us. It does show up in at least one other passage. I'd like you to just turn there just so that we can see it again. Turn to Jeremiah 34. Jeremiah 34. You have a reference to this very same kind of thing in the book of Jeremiah. And this is in the context, as often as we find in the major prophets, an announcement of God's judgment on His people as they're going to be led into captivity. Look at Jeremiah 34, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf they cut in two and passed between its parts. That's what's going on back in Genesis 15, is their contract signing ceremony was different than ours, right? You enter into a purchase agreement to buy a home. Generally speaking, no livestock loses its life at the closing, right? But in biblical times, particularly in Abram's time, that would have been the custom, is we are going to sign a contract together, you and I. We're going to enter into some covenant together, you and I. And as a seal of the covenant, we're going to take this animal and we're going to cut it into two pieces. And we're going to place those two animal pieces on the ground. And you and I are going to walk between the animal parts. And what we're saying symbolically is, that is a woeful and unfortunate critter, right? That animal is a cursed animal that has been divided in two. And if I break this covenant, may I end up like that unfortunate critter, right? It's calling down a curse on myself. That if I were to break covenant, that the curse would fall on me. This is what's going on in Genesis 15. And this is why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6 says, God has said something and it is impossible for God to lie, but then he reaffirms it with an oath. God calls down a curse on himself. Abram, if I fail to bring the land to you, may I become like these animals that have been torn asunder. That is what's going on. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. And that's why what Abram sees in the vision here at the end of chapter 15, when the sun had gone down, verse 17, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And this is all happening while Abram is asleep. And we noted back in chapter 12, this is enormously significant because what it means is that God alone is passing through the animal parts, right? That would be different than when you and I make a land purchase agreement and both of us walk between the animal parts. What we're saying is, hey, listen, either one of us could be liable to breaking the covenant here, right? When God alone passes through the animal parts, what he's saying is, I take the responsibility of fulfilling this covenant entirely myself. That even if Abram is unfaithful, God says, I will be faithful. He is affirming his word with an unconditional oath. And we see in this text these prophecies that Moses here is granted by God as God unfolds for him the future of the nation of Israel. And we see clearly, obviously in hindsight, that they're going to go down to Egypt and God is going to rescue them from Egypt in the Exodus and bring them back and give them the land. How is any of this relevant to us? And this is what has been an encouragement to me all this week. I hope it is an incredible encouragement to you as well. I would argue that what happens here in Genesis 15 is more relevant than we might suspect. And I want to avoid again, I want us to regularly be reminded of this. We shouldn't put ourselves in the text in thinking that God has made the same promises to us that he has made to Abraham, right? Has God promised Abraham great wealth and riches? Absolutely, right? Has God given us in this life a direct promise of the same thing? Well, the biblical answer is no. In fact, if anything, our Lord has told us that if we follow him in this life, we should expect suffering and persecution, right? Hardship in this life. Glory later, but hardship now. And indeed, Abram is going to become a model to us of this because we see in Hebrews that Abram, like so many others, receives the promises of God, but does not in his earthly lifetime see their fulfillment, right? Which is really what we experience as well. This is the test of our faith. So while the promises that God makes to Abram belong to Abram, and God's unilateral swearing of the covenant to Abram is immensely important. It's the reason, I don't want to go down this rabbit trail, but it is the reason, again, that we believe that ultimately God will keep his promises to Israel of a land. Because God has sworn that unilaterally, regardless of the faithfulness of Israel. Right? God will keep that promise. So there are aspects of this that belong uniquely to Abram. But I want to ask us this morning, has God made us promises? And the answer is yes. I want you to consider some of these. Has God promised to forgive your sins and look at you as being righteous? Do you ever have trouble believing that? Do you ever have trouble thinking that God really, really has forgiven you and really looks at you as righteous? That God is genuinely pleased that you are his child? Do you ever have trouble believing that, Christian? I think it is also the case. I want you to think about this. Has God promised you a land? And the biblical answer ultimately is what? Yes. We could say it this way. Jesus told us, the meek will inherit the earth. Is that true, literally? It will be true. Now, does it seem true right now? Does it seem true that the meek are the ones inheriting the earth? Right? You know, you look at our national politics, the people running for the office of president, the most powerful person in the world. You know what I'm impressed with is they're just the meekest people. On both sides of the aisle, meek, just right. No. In this life, does it seem like the meek inherit the earth? But has Jesus promised that the meek will inherit the earth? Christian, do you struggle believing that that will happen? God has made promises to us. And we struggle believing the promise. So you can imagine the conversation. God comes to us and he says, Christian, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And we say, it doesn't seem like it, Lord. Christian, the Father says to us, I see you as fully righteous. Your sins are forgiven. And we say, but my conscience still haunts me. How, like Abraham, how will I know that these things are so? And God says, bring me a lamb and break his body. Paul writes to the Corinthians, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom he proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes or no, but in Christ it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. I think the picture goes all the way down. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That here is the broken body of the Lamb who has borne the curse. And the Father says, look at the Lamb who is broken for you. This is the surety of the promises that I've made to you. This last Sunday, or Wednesday, we were singing as we opened the Wednesday service, and we're singing the gospel song, The Solid Rock. One of the stanzas there says, his hope, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. I don't know that there is a better Sunday for the observance of the table than this. The Father has made us promises. And I just admonish us when we think about the table, right? When we think about the table, there are two errors that we can fall into. One error is the error that we see in those churches that look at the bread and at the cup as the means by which you become right with God, right? That if you take the bread, if you drink the cup, It will impart Jesus to you so you are righteous, right? That is an error. Right? We are justified by faith alone, not by any rite or ceremony. But here's the opposite error. The opposite error is to disdain, and I want you to see this, right? Who told us to do this? Jesus told us to do this. Right? Jesus told us to be baptized. Jesus told us to, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you remember the Lord's death till he comes. Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. That's a command of Jesus, right? And so if your theology of the table is, well, every good thing that the table gives us, we could just as well do without the bread and the cup. I think you also have a twisted view of the table. Right? These things are ordained for us by Jesus. And here is why. Christian, do we sometimes struggle to believe that what God says is true? Would it be useful to you to have an object lesson that's a reminder that what God has said is true? And so as we take this bread and we break it, and we are reminded that in the broken Lamb, all of God's promises to us are yes. My hope and prayer this morning is that you who are believers will find your faith strengthened at the table that Jesus has ordained for us. It is a reminder of Christ broken for us, of His blood shed for us, of Him taking in Himself the curse that belongs to us. Because if we passed through, the curse would fall on us and would kill us forever. But Jesus has passed through the curse and the Father has vindicated Him and raised Him up on the other side and has invited us into the Son's blessing. I'd ask the men come now. As we prepare for the observance of the table, Paul writes in Galatians that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ to become sons of Abraham by faith. The promises that are Abraham's promise, we have become heirs of because Jesus is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth are blessed. And so in that indirect way, the promises that have been made to Abraham flow down to us in Jesus Christ. And this table is the sign of the surety of those promises. As I said earlier, the table does not save. And in fact, Paul writes strong warnings against those who would come to the table in an empty or frivolous way. Right? It is a table that belongs to those who have put their trust solely in Jesus Christ. Those who, in the words of our text this morning, have believed God and God has credited to them as righteousness. For those who are Christians, then, whose faith is in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this table. And Christian, I hope that as you partake this morning, you gain further confidence in the promises of the Father secured for us through Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for the graciousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows our feeble frame. Father, he has taken it himself. He has become like us in every way, except for sin. And so he is a merciful and faithful high priest to us. He knows our weaknesses. And Father, in light of our weaknesses, he has provided us these object lessons that we might see and be reminded that the word that you have promised us has been sealed through the broken body of the Lamb. Father, I pray that you'd strengthen our faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Father, our sins deserve our death. But the Lamb who was slain was slain in our place. He has taken our curse for us. And so, Father, we say by faith, not in our own righteousness, but faith fully in Jesus Christ, that you have no more wrath for us. And we thank you for that. May you be honored in our trust in you, secured and sealed through the blood of the Lamb. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Abram lived as a pilgrim and a stranger and a nomad all his days. Christian, the hope that we have, we will not see with our eyes in this life. But God has made promises that we will surely inherit the land. We will surely walk in uprightness. All that is wrong will be set right. And he had sealed this promise in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I hope your faith in God has been strengthened this morning. Stand with me, please, as we conclude our service by singing about the unity that we have as believers because of what Christ has done in our place. 135, just the first stanza, blessed be the tie that binds. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is great. Father, that your word is certain because you are God. But Father, you have also sealed your word with an oath. And that oath is sealed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, this is an absolutely certain promise that you have made to us. I pray that you would give us the joy of this promise this morning. Father, I pray that it would sustain us this week until we meet again next week. And we ask this in Christ's name.